that which is central in the work of redemption from sin is the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. The glory and the zenith of God's saving work is that He sent His Son into the world that we might be saved through Him. For this reason, he says that Christ is to have the preeminence, and that his determination is to sum up all things in Christ. And that Paul determined that he would not know anything except Jesus Christ and whom is crucified. We saw that the entirety of the plan eternally of salvation was in Christ. The focus of the eternal counsel of redemption was upon Christ, and that we were selected for salvation in union with Christ. We saw that all of those covenants of promise pointed to Christ and to the work that He would do. Now we shift our focus to Him and His work of accomplishing the redemption of His people. His sending from heaven to earth. His incarnation and His deliverance of His people from their sin. And we saw already that he did not do this in a vacuum, but rather he did this in the framework and setting of divine covenantal activity. And so therefore, for a moment, I want to focus upon how Jesus, and summarize how Jesus himself is the focus of God's redemptive activity. In Isaiah 42 and verse 6, and Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Jesus, in a special sense, is associated with the covenantal activity of God. Jesus and his person and work are, in a special sense, identified with the covenantal activity of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him and bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Verse 5, thus says God, the Lord who created heavens and earth. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Again, in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those that are bound, go forth. To those who sit in darkness, show yourselves. There's a special sense in which Jesus the Messiah is the very embodiment of God's covenantal faithfulness to His people. I will give you as a covenant. Hugh Martin, in the Atonement, on pages 36 and 37, underscores the importance of the covenantal concept for understanding the work of Christ. He refers to it as embracing all Christ's work and all inspired expositions of it. He says, it embraces alike the impetration of redemption and application of it. It expounds Christ's complete office and the office and work of the Spirit. It gives doctrinal significance to what were otherwise mere external history, for it places the outward movements of Christ's career on earth in their true relations with the eternal purpose of the Godhead and the eternal destinies of men. And he says other things there which indicate the tremendous importance. Therefore, as the servant of God, he is the embodiment of God's covenantal relations with the people. Christ himself is the embodiment of God's sworn promises of fidelity, friendship, and faithfulness to his people. He himself is the very embodiment of God's personal pledge to dwell in peace with redeemed sinners. And all of the pictures of the servants of the other historic covenants made in history before he came as the righteous servant with whom the covenant, the messianic covenant was made, and the righteous servant who mediated the new covenant between God and his people. All of the servants of the other covenants point to him. Noah is the uniquely righteous one who delivers a new humanity descended from him from eschatological judgment through his obedience. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all in some way are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, God's righteous servant, who is the father of a large and multinational posterity, who inherits the world, who brings God's blessing upon his posterity through obedience. Isaac, God's righteous servant, who is Abraham's heir, miraculously conceived and who's offered by his father. Jacob, God's righteous servant, who's God's elected and chosen son, who prevails with God and men, who becomes God's favored nation. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as servants of the patriarchal covenant, are all pictures of the person and work of Jesus, the servant, the Messiah. David, God's righteous servant, anointed king over God's favored nation, raised up and exalted to his throne through humiliation, fighting all God's enemies, ruling over God's people with justice and kindness. In this, a picture of Jesus. Solomon, the heir of David, who rules with wisdom over the people of God, who reigns in peace over all the promised inheritance, who builds the temple of God. Picture of Jesus, part of the Davidic covenant. And then also with regard to the saved community, the Noahic, the Mosaic, all of those who in some capacity mediated, even in the most general and generic sense, between God and his people, in the redeeming of the people from Egypt, Moses and Aaron, in the bestowing of the inheritance, Joshua, in the establishment of the deliverance of the original, the remnant of the original humanity through Noah. Noah is God's righteous servant in covenant with God already through the covenant made before the flood, whose sacrifice pleased God and whose sacrifice and activity regulated the establishment of a covenantal relation with a remnant of humanity saved from wrath. There, in all that activity, he pictures the labor of the Lord Jesus with reference to his people under the new covenant. Again, Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, is a picture of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is God's righteous servant who holds unique face-to-face communion with God, who mediates the establishment of a covenantal relation between God and his redeemed heirs. Aaron, the high priest, is a picture of Jesus, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He is God's righteous servant, appointed high priest over God's people, whose priestly work regulates his covenantal relation with them. Joshua, the one who is ordained of God to give them their inheritance, he's God's righteous servant, rises to power after the death of the mediator, and who leads God's redeemed heirs to reception of their inheritance, to victory over their enemies, distributes their inheritance to them. In all of these ways and in all of these pictures associated with the servant covenants and associated with the saved community covenants, those who had some role in the mediation of those redeemed community covenants and those who had the promises made to them as God's righteous servants, all of them are pictures of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has the sworn promises of the messianic covenant made to him, and who himself mediates the new covenant between God and his people. Furthermore, he is himself the physical descendant of Jacob and David, all the righteous servants who have gone before. He is their physical descendant. He is their physical heir. He has no physical posterity. The line of physical descent comes to an end with him. But he has a posterity. He's the father of a multinational, innumerable multitude. They are joint heirs with him. They are Abraham's spiritual seed, his spiritual descendants. For he shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And finally, it is with Jesus that God makes the final righteous servant covenant, the messianic covenant. And through him, he makes the final saved community covenant with his people. He mediates the new. He's the servant of the old. And though primarily what we have concerning the person and work of Christ is revealed in terms of this glorious framework of covenantal dealing that God has established, the person and work of Christ is revealed to us in other ways even broader yet. We find the person and work of Christ revealed to us right in the very act of creation. For we read in Romans 5:14 that Adam himself was a type of the coming one. And we find as well in Ephesians 5:22 and 23, and in 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49, Jesus is presented as the second Adam and as the last Adam. Adam was uniquely and directly made by God, and thus was God's son. Luke 3:36. So also Jesus, uniquely and directly formed by God, apart from human procreation, and thus he's said to be God's son. Luke 1, verse 35. We should recognize, as we'll see, the implications of this for the people of God. The church, the people of God under the new covenant, are Jesus' body and bride. Eve also was Adam's body, a rib, who became his bride. No other man ever had part of his body extracted and formed into his bride but Adam. And Jesus, as the second Adam, has his body and his bride. His people are his body. His people are his bride. Finally, as Adam and Eve propagated and gave rise to the original humanity, so the second Adam spiritually propagates a new humanity. Furthermore, the person and work of Christ is also revealed to us in conjunction with the promise of a descendant deliverer in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I've already said a number of things about this, and I won't say more to it now. And now I'll skip over what's here on page 7. And now I'll come directly to page 9. And that's the relationship between Christ's person and work. In short, we can say it this way. We can never abstract or divorce his person and work. He becomes who he is in order to do what he does. He was born to die. And he does and can do what he does only because he is who he is. He is the incarnate Word become flesh. And why has he become flesh? To this end, he became flesh in order to save his people from their sins. And Matthew 1:21 underscores this connection. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he it is who shall save his people from their sins. Now our confession of faith gives us a very clear and powerful overview of the person and work of Christ. The London Confession of Faith, chapter 8. And I would like to go over this with you. That's why I've handed out to you the Confession of Faith in chapter 8. I want to show you what it says. Notice that chapter 8 in our Confession of Faith is appropriately located after chapter 7, which deals with God's covenant, the way of saving sinners, the establishment of the method of salvation from sin, and then the sending of the mediator. That's the order, so that Jesus comes into the framework of God's covenantal dealings with men. That's the appropriate order, biblically speaking. That's why we follow it. Now, in the first paragraph, we find in the Confession of Faith that Christ's ordination is set forth. The confession in sentence form answers 5 basic questions about the ordination. Who ordained him? It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ. When was he ordained? In God's eternal purpose. How was he ordained? To choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ according to the covenant made between them both. The functions to which he was ordained. To choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, king, head and savior of the church, heir of all things, judge of the world. The mission and tasks for which he was ordained, unto whom he did give from all eternity a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This first paragraph, therefore, gives a comprehensive overview of his ordination, the author, time, manner, offices, and functions, missions, and tasks for which the Lord Jesus was ordained. Observe, to give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Next, they focus in paragraph 2 upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the exclusive subject of the incarnation is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory. The subject of the incarnation is neither the Father nor the Spirit, but the eternal Son of God alone. The time of the incarnation did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. The essence of the incarnation, the Son of God did take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. And this is a beautiful statement of the threefold essence of the incarnation. The threefold essence is this: all the essential properties of human nature, a true body and soul, all the characteristics, all the common infirmities, subject to pain, thirst, hunger, temptation, weariness, yet without sin, never sinned in thought, word, deed, action, feeling, heart, life, any way, his whole life. In short, the essence of the incarnation includes all the essential properties of human nature, all the infirmities of human nature now in this fallen world, and yet without sin. Fourthly, the mode of the incarnation. How did he come to have man's nature, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary? The Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was the agent of the incarnation, and his mother was a virgin of the tribe of Judah. And the Westminster Confession adds, of her substance. We'll consider later on the deletion of that phrase, of her substance, I believe unwisely, from the Westminster Confession. It's a good phrase. The results of the incarnation. So that two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion of those natures. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. To that we say, well said. Capital C, his qualifications are set forth in paragraph 3. Now this paragraph defines the empowering of his humanity for the work of redemption. It's obscured in the modern language translation, but the original intent is lucid. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. This evidently depicts the strengthening or empowering of his human nature, and thus the qualifications of his humanity to do the mediatorial work which was entrusted to him as the theanthropic person. Qualifications are twofold. First, the sanctification and anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus in his human nature was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. And secondly, not only the sanctification and anointing of the Spirit, but also the calling and commissioning of the Father, which office he did not take upon himself, but was called thereto by the Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So a dual emphasis emerges, him as God the Father sealed and anointed. This dual emphasis, the sanctification, empowering, and anointing of the Spirit, and the calling and commissioning of the Father. And these two things thoroughly furnish him to execute the office of mediator and surety. The commissioning and the anointing. Fourthly, his work. And this is opened up in paragraphs 4-8. Now I have on various occasions and different teaching opportunities entitled these paragraphs differently. The more I study them, the more I wonder about the precise relations in the minds of the Presbyterian and Baptist fathers. I can thus confidently say paragraphs 4-8 relate to his work, the discharge of his mediatorial office. Paragraph 4 stands at the head of the whole treatment, provides an overview of all those events in his life history by which he discharges office and accomplishes work. Paragraphs 5 and 6 speak about the work of the atonement. Paragraph 7 speaks about the mode in which he does all his work. Paragraph 8 speaks about the application of his work to his people. It's difficult to outline this section with precision because the major distinctions are not explicitly articulated. First, the historical events in which Christ performs his work. The events culminating, the events which constitute his humiliation and exaltation. Following the Apostles' Creed, the writers outline the major events and phases of his life, the humiliation and exaltation. The old writers regarded the broadest category into which to collate the historical events, humiliation and exaltation. And this is clear from the punctuation of paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made a sin, and being made sin? Being made sin and, it's a misprint, being made sin and a curse for us is what it actually says. Enduring the most grievous sorrows in his soul and the most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead, the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Prior to the colon is a description of his humiliation and the events which constitute it. After the colon is a description of his exaltation. They were thinking in terms of the discharge of his office through the two phases of his life. A phase of humiliation, the ending with his burial and remaining in the state of the dead, then his exaltation commencing with his resurrection, consummating in his second coming. Now, secondly, the fulcrum of his work, the atonement, or the very heart of his work, the atonement, paragraphs 5 and 6. In paragraph 5, they deal with the accomplishment of the atonement. In paragraph 6, the retroactive application of his atonement to those who lived before he accomplished it. The writers now zero in paragraph 5 on the heart of his mediatorial work, the work of atonement, or making men right with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. How he accomplished it? By perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. What he accomplished? Fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, purchased everlasting inheritance. For whom he accomplished it? For all those whom the Father has given him. It's retroactive application. The writer's immediate concern is to affirm and display how the atonement was applied and communicated to Old Testament saints. Quote, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. They depict how it was communicated successively from the beginning of the world, in and by promises, types, sacrifices, where any was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the land slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then the third thing that they focus on respecting his work is the manner or mode in which Christ performs all his work. Christ, in the work of, in paragraph 7, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, each nature doing what is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. And the writers here define that which has called the communio idiomatum, the communion of idioms, or some call it communicatio idiomatum, the communion of idioms, which we'll say more about later. This is the mode in which he performs all his work. Finally, in paragraph 8, with respect to his work, they give us the application of his work to men. The paragraph begins, for all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. There he is in heaven, applying his work, making intercession for those for whom he died. It then explains how he applies and communicates it, uniting himself to them by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such a manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and of all free and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. The paragraph is divided into three sections. The first section describes the general concept of the application of redemption. They identify to whom it is applied, for all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. The nature of the application, certainly and effectually, and the foundation and basis for the application, making intercession for them. The second section describes the five specific and concrete ways in which Christ now applies redemption: uniting, revealing, persuading, governing, overcoming. And the final section describes the source of it, and all of free and absolute grace. So there's Christ at the right hand of God interceding, uniting, revealing, persuading, governing, overcoming, and in this way, through his intercessory work as high priest at the right hand of God and his session at God's right hand, applying redemption to his people. His offices, paragraphs 9 and 10. Paragraph 9 deals with the nature of his office. Paragraph 10 deals with the need for each of his offices or the necessity of his mediatorial offices. These paragraphs are not found in the Westminster Confession, but were added, and I'll tell you where they were taken from. Apparently, I hadn't studied it thoroughly at the time when I first wrote this. They were taken from the First London Confession. The First London. You know the old First London Baptist Confession? These are taken from it. And so what they did in this section is they combined those paragraphs of the Westminster with those paragraphs of the First London. They combined the Old Presbyterian and the Old Baptist Confession. They put them together and they came up with the Second London. The nature of his office. This office of a mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. It may not be, either in whole or in any part thereof, transferred from him to any other. It is uniquely Christ. It is non-transferable. That's the unique nature of his office. Now the necessity. This number and order of his offices is necessary. After asserting the necessity, the writers then explain why. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. In respect of our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our services, we stand in need of his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable to God. And for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, preserve us into his heavenly kingdom. Now, therefore, in conclusion, it's good for you to be familiar with the contents of our confession, to be able to think through it, knowing the overall development of thought which is presented. I hope that this brief and rapid overview of its contents will increase your appreciation and motivate you to study it, and then also to use it in teaching your people. Now, with respect then to the personal identity of Christ, I want to come now, and it's on the same tape, because I've only taken 34 minutes so far. I want to come now briefly to what I want to say about Lecture 16, Christ's personal identity. I want to give you a brief introduction to the person of Christ. And this material is found in the lecture I've handed you, gentlemen, today for your handouts, beginning on page 6. You follow with me there. Now, there are two perspectives. The first perspective on the person of Christ is to identify the person who is, to identify the man, I should say, who is the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ? And this is a very important question. Matthew 16:13, Jesus says, "But whom do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That first and fundamental question that had to be answered with respect to the Christ is, who is He? And the answer is, He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And this perspective on His personal identity is emphasized in the Synoptic Gospels. They predominantly present the identity of the Christ as Jesus from the standpoint of promise and fulfillment. This also is characteristic of the preaching of the apostles, especially to the Jewish people. They identified the Christ. They identified the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, although I don't have an awful lot to say about this, in the Person of Christ, chapter 6, some of the material there by Burkhauer is very helpful. And one of the recommended reading VAS, the Self-Disclosure of Jesus. And then you remember also the little book that I recommended, Messiah in Both Testaments. The credentials of Messiah, the prophecies of His life, etc. The deity of Messiah in the Old Testament. And one of the main emphases and thrusts of apostolic preaching, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and the many evidences that Jesus gave to demonstrate to them that He was the Christ. However, the great emphasis of the church throughout the centuries has not been upon this promise and fulfillment aspect that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. This was the great focus of John's ministry. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And this was the thrust of their preaching to the Jews. The Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus of Nazareth. But then the great preoccupation of the church over the centuries has been with another perspective, which is characteristic of the Gospel of John and emphasized in the Gospel of John. And it has been the focus of theological discussion and debate. And that is that the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is God the Son incarnate. That He is God the Son incarnate. That Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, is the eternal God, specifically the person, the Son, the Word, the eternal God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, John 1:1-14. And it is that perspective which has captured the gaze of the church, which has been the focus of the theological and Christological discussion and statements of the church over the centuries. Here has been the gaze, here has been the preeminence, here has been the predominance, here has been the focus. But we must recognize that the Scripture presents the question, who is the Christ, presents the person of Christ in terms of both of these perspectives. Who is the Christ? The Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. Who is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son incarnate. Well, that's what I wanted to say about an introduction to the person of Christ, Christ's personal identity. So now we'll close here for today. God willing, tomorrow we'll open up Christ's divine nature. And that I have about 5 hours of material to give you on the deity of Christ. And so now we're caught back up to snuff as to where we should be in our schedule. Let's pray then and commit this study to the Lord. Our Father, we give You thanks for what You have shown us in Your Word concerning Your beloved Son, concerning His deity, concerning His humanity, concerning the framework in which You have presented Him. We thank You for Him. We pray that our hearts may always be enthralled with Him and who He is.